I think it was for charity. Yeah. Anyway, Rob was inspired. So he said, could he camp out in the garden? Well, it was summer, so we thought, OK, let's give him a go. So he pitched his tent in the garden and took his sleeping bag, and we gave him a bottle of water and a torch and the back door key to go under the pillow just in case he changed his mind. And we gave him the dog for company, and everything was set up, and we left him there and came in home. And it wasn't long before we heard a noise at the back door. Obviously, somebody had changed their minds. It was a dog. She had no intention whatsoever of camping out when she got a nice, comfortable bed in home. So we left Rob to do it on his own. And he did it for about a fortnight. But, well, after all, camping is only temporary, isn't it? Entirely temporary thing, living in tents. And that's where we get into the story of Abraham that we read about in Hebrews, because he lived in tents in the Promised Land, always looking forward, always being a stranger and a pilgrim. You know, this land is not my home, I'm just a passing through. I'm so relieved nobody decided to burst into song then and carry on with it. And we always look at Abraham in this passage as being a picture of our own Christian journey, going on through life but never being settled here because we're looking for something more permanent. And Corinthians chapter 5 says, now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Have you ever wondered that Abraham lived in? It was made of goat's hair, all woven in narrow strips and then sewn together. And there were two sections usually, one for the men and entertaining at the front, and then the back was for the women and children. Now, sometimes the women had a tent of their own. You remember when Isaac brought his bride Rebecca? He took her to what had been his mother Sarah's tent. So sometimes they did have a place of their own, which was rather nice. And we read about the tents being fastened with poles and guy ropes and pegs. And Isaiah talks about the future of Zion. And it could easily be our own spiritual future. Getting better, getting wider. He says, enlarge the place of your tent. Lengthen your cords, strengthen your stakes. That's the way the Lord wants us to live, expanding. Expanding in knowledge, expanding in spiritual growth. And as a church, maybe expanding in numbers as well. Now, Abraham was forever looking forward, and he never moved out of a tent. Do you know the first time we read about his descendants living in houses? It's when they were slaves in Egypt. It's rather ironic, isn't it? A temporary dwelling place in the Promised Land and something more permanent in a land that seemed good at the beginning but was not where the children of Israel were to be forever. They probably ceased to look forward. In the trouble, they could only cry to God for help. And then we come across the Passover. And God used these houses that they were living in as part of the way he saved them. Because you remember he said, put the blood of the sacrifices on the doorposts, on the lintels, and then he'd pass over. And ever afterwards, the children of Israel were told to remember this rescue from Egypt in a feast on the first month of the year. They were told to look back. But there's another feast as well when they were told to look back. And that's a feast that comes in the seventh month. We get the Passover, remembering the rescue from Egypt. We get the feast, or should I say the fast of atonement, the Day of Atonement, sorrow for sins. And then we get the Feast of Tabernacles, or booths, a harvest festival. Oh, what better picture is there of our Christian lives than that? We remember our salvation. We're constantly, though, having to come back for a personal Day of Atonement for what's happened since. And then we get the harvest festival. When the children of Israel were told to make booths out of palm fronds and leafy branches and do it on the tops of the houses and remember for 7 days how that God had made the Israelites live in booths or tents when they were brought out of Egypt. Now, our own harvest festivals, I think, to a great extent, we've lost the closeness to the actual harvest. Because we bring in all the things that we're asked to bring, don't we? Tins and packets of this and that. And there's not the actual bringing in of the things that you've grown yourself. We've lost a bit of that significance of ingathering. Maybe it would be a good time to look back over the past year and what God's harvest in our lives has been for harvest festivals. Now, curious thing, I'm not sure whether I've forgotten or it was the first time I realised it, when I was looking at God's instructions for this Feast of Tabernacles, do you know when he told the children of Israel all about it for the first time? It wasn't after they'd got into the new land. It's right back in the very early days of their Exodus. You can read about it in Deuteronomy. In chapter 8, he tells them about the good land that he's going to bring them into and says, don't forget when you get into the land to remember that I brought you out. And then a chapter or two later, he tells them about all the feasts they've got to keep. And he tells them all about this Feast of Tabernacles. He tells them that they've got to look back, even while they're still looking forward. Sounds a bit like a film, doesn't it? But it shows, I think, how reliable God's promises to us are. Even when the promises have not yet come to fruition, he can say, with the confidence that only he can have, and when it has happened, then you look back and praise me for what I've done for you. Think back about the time you were living in tents, as the children of Israel were. Now, where on earth, I wonder, did all these tents come from? Now, they could hardly have been kept in Egypt for all the 400 years they were in captivity, surely. I wonder if there was some frantic activity going on during the period while Moses was going backwards and forwards to the Pharaoh, asking for permission for the children of Israel to leave and go out to worship their God in the desert. Were they really busy preparing in faith for what God was going to do for them through Moses? I hope so, or else there would have been some even more frantic activity in the first few days of their trek out of Egypt. But we do know in under 3 months they were living in tents, because we get a story in Exodus about Moses' father-in-law, Jethro, coming to see him and meeting Moses at his tent. So they certainly had them very quickly. So we've looked forward, we've looked back. Now let's look around. What was it like being with the children of Israel in all this enormous sea of tents? Well, it was all very soon very orderly, because in the middle was the special tent, the tabernacle, the one that was for the Lord. That was built soon after they were given the Ten Commandments, still very early in the time of going out from Egypt. And Moses was instructed exactly how he was to build it. With huge chunks of the New Testament all about that, which we're not going into today, because I've got 20 minutes to talk, and that's about 20 hours worth. But, excuse me. Moses was instructed exactly how the camp was to be set up. In the middle, there was the tabernacle, and it had got an enclosure around it. And Moses and Aaron, they had to camp by the gate. And then the Levites were all the way around the tabernacle. And then on the north side, there were three tribes. And the south side, another three more to the east and three more to the west. And they even had to march out in that particular order. First of all, Aaron and his sons had to go in and get everything packed up in the tabernacle, ready for the journey. Three layers of coverings over the ark, curtain, and then hide, and then a blue cloth over it. And there were some people who were specially delegated to carry these things, one tribe of the Levites. And another tribe of the Levites had to dismantle the tent and all of the curtains from the courtyard. And then another tribe had to knock all the posts down and get them together. And then they all had to be ready to march out. And first of all, they had the tribe of Judah, who's called the Lion's Whelp, and two more tribes. Then another three tribes from another side, and then right in the middle, the tabernacle, really protected. And then the last six tribes. And the vanguard was brought up by Dan, who were a warlike tribe and one of the biggest tribes. Everybody had his allotted task so that things could go so smoothly. And when they got to the new camping place, tabernacle was quickly erected, everybody scurrying around doing their particular jobs. They were all important, and yet sooner or later they had to be handed on to the next generation. And it all sounds wonderful, doesn't it? Now, if only our churches could run like that, everybody doing their allotted task, everybody knowing exactly what they had to do, everything working smoothly. There is just one other side to it, though. Looking around, put yourself into one of the tribes. Shall we call it the tribe of Simeon? And there's one poor woman called Mrs. Shelumiel. Now, she always finds herself camping next to Mrs. Zadok, a shockingly noisy family. And on the other side is Mrs. Jacob, who's a rather superior sort of woman. And she can't get away from them. Even when everybody moves on, she's still next to them on the march. When the encampment's set up, it's a new place, but she's still got them there alongside her. Now, that couldn't possibly be a picture of the church, could it? That we have to learn to get along with each other. And we like some people better than others. We know we're supposed to love everybody in the church, but we can't help liking some better than others. And the Lord says to us, in a sense, get on with it. Learn to get on. Learn to work together. Know that you're on this journey together. Learn to love each other, and if you're very fortunate, you may even learn to like each other better as well. Well, time passed, it's passing, and the Israelites got into the land. They were ruled by judges and then by kings, and 500 years went by, and King David conquered Jerusalem, and he built a fortress and a palace. I wonder if Abraham, looking forward, would have considered this a city with foundations. But David wanted to build a temple for the Lord. And God said, no, but your son's going to do it. but you can do some of the preparations. You can't have the task that you wanted, but you can help to prepare for somebody else to do it. And so David brought the Ark of the Lord, which had had some adventures since it had come out of the desert, had been captured, rescued, and was stored in a safe place for the time being. He brought it back into Jerusalem. He made a new tent for it. He kept it there safe until the time was ripe, until it was God's time for a temple to be built. And finally, it was time for Solomon to build his temple. You can read all about it in 1 Kings chapter 6, and then again in 1 Kings chapter 8, where there's the dedication and where everything is brought into the temple. The priest brought in the ark, all the other things that belonged to the tabernacle and were going to be placed in the temple. There were sacrifices. There was Solomon's prayer, and they must have looked around at the whole thing and thought, this is wonderful, this is it. We're looking forward to what God's going to do for us now. We've looked back at what he has done. We're looking around now, and things are going to be wonderful. And we read that the glory of the Lord filled the temple. I wonder what happened to the original tent, the tent of meeting. It wasn't the one that David made in Jerusalem. It had been left behind at a place called Gibeon. And Solomon went up there when he first came to the throne to worship at this tent, and that's where he had his dream, his vision, when God spoke to him and said, what would you like me to give you? And Solomon chose wisdom. Well, this tent as well was brought down and it was brought into the temple. It wasn't just discarded, it was stored. There were plenty of storerooms around this huge temple complex. Kept there. I think it speaks to me that God can incorporate everything that we are, everything that we've known, everything that we've experienced in our lives into when he lets us move on into a new sphere of service. He doesn't waste anything. He's the ultimate recycler. He makes use of everything that he's done for us in the past and all we are. But let's not get carried away by thinking that the temple was permanent. It was destroyed. It was rebuilt. It was polluted. It was restored, rebuilt. And then a third time. And then it was destroyed again. Now, what hope is there in all of this turmoil? And everybody's life is affected to some extent by turmoil. Well, Solomon, I think, had the answer even back when his temple was spanking new and he was having this prayer of dedication to God. Because he says, will God really dwell on earth in such a building? And we know, don't we, that his real dwelling place is in Christ. Colossians chapter 1 says, God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in him, the completeness of his being dwelling in Christ. And we're told to dwell in Christ. That's where the city with foundations is, in Christ. That's Abraham's city. That's a city with abiding foundations. That's our ultimate aim, to be in Christ, in his fullness. Forgetting about the temporary tents, to live in Christ. And I pray that that is what we shall be working towards. We'll sing again, shall we, about the journey. about